If you remember, we left off asking for God's power of His Holy Spirit to minister to us and minister through us in no cantankerous manner, but to use us as a catalyst for intimacy between God the Father and humankind. And that takes us now to verse 8, and God willing, we'll get through to verse 20 tonight. And might I say, since, remember, Paul showed up in licentious town, in a town known for anything goes. In the center of the town, well, here, let's just pray, because I don't even want to say this without praying. God, I just pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to minister profoundly. God, I just pray that your word would burst open and come alive, and we'd have so much fun in your word, that it would be so real and so pertinent and so personal to each of us now. And God, this, which took place nearly 2,000 years ago, that it would be just as real and alive today as the day it happened. And God, that you, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, would minister to our hearts at the very area of need. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us minds that can entertain and receive. And Lord, in that, I just pray that you would just minister in such a way, God, that we would be doing more than knowing more, but we'd be that much more resolved in our love for you, that much more clear on your call in our lives, that much more hopeful of what it is that you're going to do in our lives to use us, to encourage others, to build up others, to bless others. So have your way now, I pray. God, I just pray that you would redeem every second. Don't let me go a minute long or a minute short. God, don't let there be a word spoken amiss, but speak exactly what you want, when you want, and how you want it said. So I commit this to you now, and I thank you for the honor and the privilege that it is to be yours, to dwell in your presence, to be forgiven, to be adopted, and then to be called to be an ambassador of that adoption. To others, thank you for the blessing and the gift it is, God, to be able to sit here with this fellowship and know that you are going to minister. Thank you for the honor of being a pastor here. And God, please minister now, I pray, to me, through me, to all of us, I pray, individually where we need and corporately where we need. And Lord, save, transform, assure, warn, exhort, rebuke, whatever it is that you want to do for each of us. But have your way and don't leave us alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight as I would any, please don't just believe me. Just don't assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have the final say. Paul has shown up in licentious town. A town, by the way, where there's at least a 7 or more story tall monument built to the goddess of pleasure, Diana, or Artemis. The things that the town would be known for, first of all, is sort of Spookyville. Kind of like New Orleans in America. Kind of like Haiti for the rest of the world. It's the kind of place that a person could go in and just feel it. And there's no wonder. It is a place that taunts the place of the power of pleasure. That's the idea of Diana. The power of physical might, as we'll see in a moment in regards to that to some degree. And the power of education, as the second largest library in the world was there, Celsus Library. Second only to the one in Alexander, Egypt, where there had been an edict to take every known book that existed and translate it into Greek. So this was definitely a place known for it. The moment you walked into the city, and I've been there. Now, it's no longer a functioning city, mind you. It was a port town. And so guys could come off the docks. And it's important to note that because the more we read this amazing text, and one of these days we just need to pull the book of Ephesians and read straight through it. It is so profound. One of the things we know, being a port town, that the seal on the product was fundamental because that was where you claimed it, there on the dock. And so if Delec was somewhere and she had bought something in Rome with Natalie on one of those girls getting out trips, Jen was there and she decided she found some amazing imported Roman haggis for which she took her seal and placed it on the box because she didn't want to try to get through customs with her imported haggis. When she got to Ephesus, which now was going to be the western border of the area of Turkey, she only had to show her seal. And that seal guaranteed that box of haggis was redeemed, was picked up. Now, what would happen if there was no seal on that box? Well, you know what happens when guys work in the docks. They bust it open and it's haggis for lunch for everyone until they realize it's haggis, maybe. Now, that, by the way, is important because Jesus, or I should say this, but Paul would say in Ephesians 1, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of your inheritance until the redemption of. And the whole idea is quite simple. The same way that someone would purchase something, but in Ephesus, that's where the seal was necessary to say, who does this belong to? Paul would tell those same Ephesians, well, that's the place where you need to recognize God has put his seal and his Holy Spirit upon you so that when you show up at the shores of heaven, there will be no question to whom you belong. Now, in there were three very fundamental issues. And I want to, and I'm just, by the way, if this wets your whistle to read through the book of Ephesians, I pray it does. One of those things, by the way, again, the whole idea was the quest for the greatest power. And there was the power of pleasure with Diana. As a matter of fact, when you walk into the city, not today, again, it isn't a functioning city anymore. But when you initially walked into the city, to your right would be the Celsius Library. In front of you would be the Temple of Diana. And then there would be a welcome house. And that was a house of prostitution. It was fundamental. And they would say as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes would be functioning there at a single shift. At a single shift. To give you an idea what kind of place it was. Now, with that in mind, there was this issue of connection, and that was a very big deal for the Ephesians. This connection between the heavenly places, which, by the way, they would say that the Diana and the other gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman world dwelt, and the earth, where humankind dwelt. Now, that connection was this idea of the great mystery. The Greeks would teach the idea of grasping through the dark for wisdom, for which you can embrace the sort of concepts of the universe. And by the way, a lot of that still happens today in much of the Western world's teachings. And so Paul, by the way, will seize upon that. And you'll find, by the way, that there will be several statements, I think it's six statements, that are made about the heavenly places. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We actually already have a blessing there, every blessing there. That Christ defeated all of the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. We who once dead in our trespasses and sin have been raised and made to sit in Christ in the heavenlies above every principality, power, might, and dominion. And after he gives us all of this, that you lack no spiritual blessing, that you are above every principality, power, might, and dominion in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places. Then at the end of all of it, in chapter 6, he says, oh yeah, take your stand now. Remember that? Put on the full armor of God that you could take your stand. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and mights in the heavenly places. Now, nobody would understand that better than the Ephesians. And so he makes that very clear. Now, with that in mind as well, there's the idea of variety. Because it was a poor town, it was a place where everyone from every culture sort of came and melted together. But the difference was that they had their little pockets. Much like a city often. I mean, a city's a collection of a bunch of neighborhoods squished together. And I remember that in Chicago, by the way, it was very much like that. There was the Irish neighborhood. There was the Italian neighborhood. There was the Mexican neighborhood. I mean, that's just sort of what you expected. And the difference was is that there was a variety, but that variety had a very distinct difference. So it was sort of like, I'm on this block, you're on that block. Think of Hackney. What postcode are you from? That's kind of that idea. And so Paul will address that because the church had adopted that as well. And those become the three fundamental issues that he'll address in the area of Ephesus, that there was this division amongst much of the church. And he says, look, regardless of what your community is teaching, the church is supposed to impact the community, not the other way around. We're supposed to be the influencer, not the influence. So the more that we try to figure out what songs they're listening to and then try to shape our sermons around that and talk about how you could find Jesus in Harry Potter or whatever the case is, the more you realize that you're being influenced by the culture instead of influencing the culture. And that becomes a problem. And the idea again was this great mystery, the idea of the variety of people and then the heavenlies. Those were the three very fundamental issues. Now, all three of them will be the fundamental issues in the book of Ephesians. However, This is not the book of Ephesians. This is the book of Acts. We get what happened when Paul showed up there. And he showed up, I remind you, at a gospel-less church, a church that didn't have the gospel. Well, they'd been taught that you're wrong and you're a loser and you're broken and you're defective. Feel good about yourself with that. And that you need to stop doing wrong. Stop being defective. Stop being so nasty. Be nice. It's like, just say no. And that was the end of it. And of course, when Paul shows up, the first thing he notices is not, well, your doctrine's a little wonky. That's not what he even said. The first thing he goes, you know what's really missing here is the Holy Spirit. Now, I find that beautiful that somehow he equates grace with the Holy Spirit. And he looks and he goes, now, what am I missing here? You guys, and then they look at him like he's speaking another language. And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. We've never heard anything about a Holy Spirit. So Paul says, well, then, exactly where did you go? I mean, what's the end of the road for you? You know you're wrong. What are you going to do with it? And they're like, stop being wrong. Be good. Do good stuff now. He's like, that's the best you got? Is just do good stuff now? He says, let me tell you about what God did with your bad stuff. Your bad stuff, first of all, was a giant boulder stuck in between you and God. And now you want to clean yourself up, and you know what you have? A cleaner person with a boulder in between you and God. It didn't do anything to the boulder. Jesus actually chose to become the punishment so that all of it could be paid and the boulder could be removed. So that there's nothing keeping you back from the living God. And they go, oh, well, we'll take that. Why would I want to stay in the thing of doing good works when I could take the gift of Jesus? And with that, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. 12 of them in all, as we read. And so what do we have then from 8 to 20? Well, what happens when a church gets filled with the Holy Spirit? I love that. See, some of you, do you get uncomfortable when you hear words like that? Because you start thinking, uh-oh, wait a minute. Am I going to bark? Am I going to yell? Am I going to slap someone? Am I going to... You know what's beautiful? That's what we read, by the way, in verses 6 and 7. There were about 12 of them in all, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, again, listen. As we've went into great detail about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. And again, the fundamental issue is he's the catalyst of intimacy between us and the Father, with Jesus being the payment. Now what we start to see in verses 8 to 20 is what happens now when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a church. And you decide for yourself whether or not this is going to be you. Now let me say one thing and then we'll dive right into our text. As an engineer for a period of time, working in a recording studio, there are going to be inevitably people who come in that think very, very highly of themselves, but really shouldn't. Can I just say that? Is that a kind way of saying it? I mean, they sort of sound like you're strangling a goose when they start to sing, or you're stepping on a cat. But then, you'll record them the best you can with very expensive gear and the whole bit, and then they listen to the playback, and they go, "That's terrible." And there's a part of you that goes, "Well, yeah, you should have heard it live," you know. But then they're like, well, and then of course they'll want to blame you, right? Because the idea is, well, look at how you must have recorded it wrong. I'm like, actually, it was recorded very truthfully. Or have you ever done it where you really think you're kind of, can I dare say this? If you really feel like you're better looking than you really are, and then someone takes your picture and you take a look and you're like, this is a terrible picture. You know? And the joke among the recording studio is, you're only as good as your source material. If you take rotten apples and you make apple pie with it, it's not going to be a great apple pie. It's still rotten apples. It's a rotten apple pie. Are you with me? The reason I say that is wouldn't we love to have a church that's totally overcome by the Holy Spirit and affecting and transforming the world? Let me just say it, baby. You're only as good as your source material. And the church is us. Notice I didn't say you. It's us. And the reason I say that is, all y'all, me included, we're apples. And wouldn't it be great if we were good apples doing this? And the reason I say this is, don't just wait for the pastor to get filled with the Holy Spirit. I better be filled if I'm going to be teaching you. But what would happen if every one of us were so infected as these 12 guys were in Ephesus? Could you imagine? Well, you don't have to. Take a look at it with me. Verse 8. Paul... And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. Now, that word reason is the same word we're going to see a little bit later. Matter of fact, we'll see it in verse 9 as well. And the word in its simplest sense, if I can just dare say, in essence, it sort of means to explain fully. That's what the word means. To actually announce or declare fully. And by the way, one thing you learn about Paul is he doesn't seem to have a problem going long. He'd probably be more likely to kick somebody looking at their watch. Of course, they didn't have them back then. Because he will go all night. And the reason I say that is Paul would rather be innocent to have told you all the truth than to cut it short just quite simply because he thought it would offend someone. And you know what? We don't read anywhere that people were getting all bent out by it. And I'm not saying that because I have an agenda on that. I mean, the bottom line is there's a guy that he's in Troas. There's a guy in the window. And that guy in the window falls out of a second story window. He dies. Paul goes, excuse me for a second. He goes downstairs, lays on top of the guy, and the guy revives. Which, by the way, I don't know how it would feel, but I guarantee you, there's no good emotion associated with dying, falling out a window, and then opening my eyes, and the guy that I fell asleep listening to is laying on top of me. That's like bad on every level. And then Paul says, let's go. And we go back upstairs, and Paul is like, now where was I? And that was it. But Paul would say to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts chapter 20, he says, look, I want you to know, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated but to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. He's like, look, I didn't back off on something because it offended someone. It's like, look, if God calls it a sin, guess what I'm going to call it? And that's the whole idea here. Paul had shown up cleaning up Apollos' mess, who hadn't known the truth at that point. And now here he is, and he's reasoning for 3 months, and he's persuading. And the word in its simplest means to plead and to seek to sway someone in their opinion concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, and by the way, the way is the original title for Christians, because Jesus himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Christian was actually a title coined by the way, in Antioch, where Paul was sort of, you could have said it was ascending church, but he's not there much these days. When it says, when they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Now, in other words, Paul is preaching, he's sharing, he's explaining, he's reasoning for 3 months, by the way, I want to remind you, in the synagogue. And as the crowd starts to gather, some openly defy that in the crowd. So, I mean, imagine, here you are, you're sharing the truth about Jesus, and some guy just jumps next to you and goes, shut up, this guy's an idiot, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, now how many of you think, wow, this is going to be an easy day? How many of you decide, well, that was enough, I'm done with this teaching thing, it's discipleship, one-on-one from this point on. I mean, what do you do? It doesn't stop a guy like Paul. And so it says, when they started doing this publicly in the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Did you notice that? Now, walk with me on this for a second. There's a multitude, and amidst the multitude, there are those that might call themselves followers, there are those that might call themselves believers, but in the end of it all, there are those that would like to be students of Jesus. And Paul looks and goes, look, you guys can debate and play your sporting games and all of these things, which, by the way, were so popular in a place where education was so important, like Ephesus was, where everything's about the hunt for the greatest power. But he looks and goes, you know what? Whoever really just wants to study the Word of God with me, I'm going to go someplace else because I don't want to sit here and argue. It doesn't go anywhere. Now, can I say for a gifted debater like Paul that shows humility, he doesn't like show up with his like spiritual bandoleros and he's like, you know, I've got my scriptures. I'm going to put them in my gun and I'm going to kill everyone, man. There's none of that. What you find is the guy's like, look, if there's going to be this opposition, I can go elsewhere. And that's all right with me. And some will be like, see, look at that guy as a chicken, right? I mean, think about the things that they would say. You think those things are new? That's in every generation. Oh, you can't take the heat. You're going to get out. Well, you guys can bake whatever you want there. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to get back in the Word because instead of spending 3 hours arguing and yelling back and forth, I'm going to sit over here and we're going to go through 3 hours of Scripture. And that's where the edifying is. Because this isn't about me, this isn't about my pride or my ability to argue. This is about a group of people that I love enough that I want to get the word to. And so they go with. And it says, notice, reasoning daily. So you think that, you know, church once a week for that long? Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, let me fill you in on a bit of culture in regards to the issue of the school of Tyrannus. First of all, who is Tyrannus? There's all kinds of people that want to tell you who he was. He was a Roman soldier that converted because of his name or whatever. I can tell you exactly who Tyrannus was. He was a guy who had a school. That I'm sure of. After that, it's all introspection. Let's be honest. Introspection, because that's what the Bible says, and I believe that part. Now, follow me on this for a second. I did a bit of study on regards to the area of education in the Greek world. And there are two basic kinds of education and two basic methods. The two basic kinds of, of education are formal and informal. The majority of the Greek world received an informal training. And what that means is you had a private tutor who wasn't paid, who taught as long as he could until you were actually able to work in the house. Because you were poor, so because you were poor, you needed him to work on the farm, you needed him to help make shoes in the factory, whatever it was. But that was kind of the idea. Interesting, that guy was the guy, that the term that was used there was the term pedagogos. Some of you are familiar with that term because it's the term that Paul uses in Galatians when he says that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And I want you to think, I mean, today when we think of a tutor, I think that family might be actually benefited. You know, like they might be a little bit sort of financially advanced to be able to afford a tutor. In those days, if you had a private tutor, most of the time it was because you couldn't afford anything else. And so the idea was, as you kind of learned a little bit, by the way, you started school at roughly about age 7, and you usually didn't make it till about 13 at best, and then you were going to work at the family, whatever you were doing. And that was basically the informal education. And that was for the mass. But then there was a formal education. And the formal education, I'd like you to think of sort of as the private schools of today, that sort of even having gone there, probably a little bit. And that was kind of the idea. As a matter of fact, now those particular places, well, let me say it this way, that informal training was going to be basically for the worker. And then formal training was going to be for the boss. Does that make sense so far? So you're following me on that so far? Because I'm going to try to dish out some information, and I hope I don't lose you. Forgive me if I do. We're going to get right back into the text, but I want to be able to approach it with this understanding. Now that we've got that, so we're removing informal, so all of that's happening. Now we're in our formal training. Now there's two different ways to have formal training. You either have an Athenian-based formal training from Athens, or you have a Spartan-based education, which is from Sparta. Now what's the difference? Spartan, when you think of that, what comes to your head when you think of Spartan? What's that? Yes, as a matter of fact, Spartan training raised warriors. That was the idea. So what happened is your school was sort of, a portion of it was learning logic and sort of strategies and so forth, and a good portion of it was physical training. Because the idea was, is you got, and by the way, it was required if you ever made it to secondary school, which by the way happened in the 400s, about 450 BC, they really started pushing that. Well, you knew you were going to do at least 2 years of service in the army if you were Spartan trained. I mean, if you say, I was Spartan trained, we just assume. Now, in America, we had a thing called ROTC. And it was sort of like the guys that were like just fantasized being in the military. So they kind of wore the stuff all, you know, until they were actually finally old enough to make it in. And you just know they turned 18 and boom, they were gone. They were going to be on a ship or flying a plane or whatever. And so that would be the kind of idea of a Spartan training. So Spartans raised the warriors. Athenians raised the politicians. Athenians raised the world changers. That was the idea. Now, with that, by the way, you could get your basic training, and that was from age 7 to 13. And from 7 to 13, by the way, you learned reading and writing and counting. And with that, you always learned, because the fundamental aspect of training, by the way, or teaching, is they wanted to make sure that your mind and your imagination were always being invested in. That was sort of fundamental. So you learned music, which, by the way, traditionally was either a lyre or a harp or a flute. Those are the three basic instruments or variations of it. And you learn dance. That was something you learned from an early age. And so, I mean, these are guys. And they all, I mean, but then those guys wore skirts. So, you know, there you go. So anyway, so you were dancing, you were playing your instruments, you learned philosophy. But in the beginning, you just basically learned basic fundamental things. And again, they wanted to make sure that your mind, your body, and your imagination were all invested in. Which meant, by the way, that a third of the day was dedicated to physical exercise. Now, for some of us that are a bit kinetic, that sounds pretty awesome. Anyways, and then some of you think, oh, no, they should have sent him to Sparta. Anyways, now from that, from age 14, you could get a secondary education. And really, to be honest, it really hit hard at about 420 BC. And when that happened, by the way, you started introducing a lot more philosophy. And you start introducing now secondary maths. In other words, you kind of got now geometry and trigonometry, those kind of things were now actually introduced in just sort of like what we would call high school or secondary school here. Now, during that time, you started to pick out those that were the best of the best. So sort of the secondary school was the place where you started looking at the guys that were great at math, or the people that were great at physical things, the people that were great at strategies and logic and philosophies, because you were going to, in essence, an Ivy League school. You were going now to something that was very expensive, and so it was for the elite. It was for the sort of gifted or for the people that were sort of advanced financially. Are you with me so far? Now, something happens in about 400 BC where all of a sudden they start introducing a third level, by the way, starts at 18, and that's called the Ephebic training. Now, that would be sort of like university, right? Now, during that particular time, that's a university, and a university, by the way, would now bring in itinerant philosophers to teach the classes. Now, you had to register in the earlier classes. So to be an elementary school or a secondary school, everybody, and in this case, Roman and Greece, knew sort of what, you know, they knew who was teaching. Just in case you didn't try to run off with a 15-year-old to France, that was kind of the idea. They wanted to make sure you knew. But when you got to 18 now, sorry, I don't know, I was uncomfortable. At 18, they brought in these itinerant philosophers. Now, are you following me on that so far? Now, again, all of that is Athenian. Are you following me? Okay, I'm going to say one more thing, and I'm going to bring all of this to a head with where we are. Now, I don't know how many of you ever played the game SimCity. It was somewhere after Pong and somewhere before the Xbox generation. And sort of SimCity was this idea that you developed a city. And you started with a basic thing, and more people came to your city. And then as it grew, you added a hospital, you added an airport, you added whatever. And that was sort of the idea. And, you know, and it was, and to be honest, at least it was educational. And some of those guys, I don't know whether they became city planners or they just moved in to their basement with their mother's house. But in it, the idea was is that you knew that there was the existence of certain things meant the size of a community. Does that make sense? Now, follow me on this for a second. In a little township, in a Roman, because now we're moving to Rome, because that's where we're at in this. In a Roman township, you started with just a group of people. Now, if the group of people were military-based, you built a wall around the city. There you go. But if the city grew, and there were substantial, now we're a fairly substantial group of people, the first thing you brought in was a theater. That, the existence of a theater said that that was at, let's just say, level two. Level one's we all pulled our covered wagons around and we're making beans in a corner. Now, level one, now we've got a theater. Now, a theater is half-shaped. It's just, you know, it's sort of a half a circle. And it was a place where Greek performances were done. By the way, Greek comedy to this day is like the Three Stooges. It's slapstick. That was the idea of Greek. Romans were, by the way, a little bit more intellectual. Oh, they thought they were. But Greeks, they were, you know, and that was it. Well, so that was Greek theater. Now, if the group grew larger, you added then an amphitheater. Now, amphi is one of the Greek words for around. So you can't have an amphitheater that isn't all the way and around. Or it's not an amphitheater, it's a theater. Now, the existence of an amphitheater means that now you're larger. Does that make sense? You're at level three. You following me so far? Now, if you really grew big, now we're talking about London, we're talking about Paris, we're talking about Chicago, we're talking about Los Angeles, there's going to be the addition of two more things. One is a hippodrome. And a hippodrome, hippos is the word for horse, by the way. For instance, the word for river is potamos. So a river horse is a hippopotamus, where we get the word hippopotamus. That's where the word comes from. So, and they would race the horses, by the way, around the back of us. And they would do sort of, you know, sort of gladiator fights in between. Now that was called a hippodrome. And there was also the existence of a university. Now a university was always attached to a gymnasium. Like gymnasium. Gymnas, by the way, is the Greek word for naked. And the reason is that guys wrestled naked in there because I guess it was harder to grab a shirt or whatever. But the point was, and I don't want to take that too far, was that was one of the reasons why traditional Jewish people had such a problem with Greek education. Because they knew that if you're going to go to university, little Jimmy's going to get naked and he's going to wrestle people. And I just won't accept that. You know, that was the idea. So when you go to, one of the things as archaeologists do is you go into an area and you start looking for, in the area, existence of certain things. And I could say, okay, whoa, for instance, Caesarea, to this day, if you ever go to Israel with us, you can visit a hippodrome. And a matter of fact, they're still rebuilding it because you know that that was that big. It was the political capital of Israel. So you expect that. You would expect to find one in Rome, for instance. You would expect to find quite one there. And of course, you have things like the Colosseum that gives you an idea. Now, the reason I say that is, let's put all of that together for a moment when we're talking about Ephesus. Now, what I have here, by the way, is we have these two different kinds of education, formal training and so forth. Are you with me? And then we have the existence of these certain things. The biggest level would be a university with a gymnasium, which, by the way, because remember, they always invested in the physical as well as the emotional and the intellectual. So you can't just have a university where everybody just learns to be smart and gets fat, because you all have to do something physical too. Now listen to this. Paul had been reasoning for 3 months in a synagogue. And as he was reasoning for 3 months in a synagogue, there was finally just a big opposition and people are yelling, no, don't listen to him. And he finally like, fine, I'm done. And with that, then he goes and he teaches at the school of Tyrannus. Are you with me on that? That tells me two things. What that tells me is Ephesus had hit the top level. Does that make sense? Because we're at a university now. Because how do I know it's a university? Because it's the only one that would allow an itinerant philosopher to be able to come in and teach. Remember, that's that highest level of Phoebus. So that tells me Paul is teaching university. He had shown up in Cambridge and he was invited to be a guest teacher. And he's going to teach there for quite a while. Does that make sense? And so Paul now is brought in, which by the way means that he is there. Now get this, he's not just teaching people, he's teaching world changers. He is there with the president's son, or he's there with the deputy prime minister's nephew. He is there with, you know, somebody that the person who was brilliant enough to be able to take it and auto-tune to make, I'm sorry, so sorry. Anyway, if those of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, he was like, he's with world changers, you know. And with that in mind, get the idea that Paul is the guy who's teaching people in Ephesus who are going to transform the world in the sight of everybody else. How utterly radical is that? And you know why that happened? Because Paul didn't argue with the people when somebody just started causing trouble in the synagogue. He just went elsewhere. Isn't that crazy? That actually moved him to there. Now, interesting, because remember, you're raising up the world leaders, and I find it interesting that the school, Tyrannus, does anyone know what the word Tyrannus means? It means tyrant. Excellent. So get this. All of the world leaders have now just gone to Tyrant University. How do you feel about that? Yeah, nothing has changed. That's right. Welcome to Tyrant University. You know, and we're going to bring in some Spartans and have them arrested. All right, so Paul is there and he's reasoning and he's going to be there for 2 years teaching as an itinerant philosopher at this place where they think education is power. Don't you hear that today, by the way? And they're like, you know what? And by the way, there are three fundamental things again. They're just, oh, there's power. And so it says he was there, continued for 2 years. We're back in our text. Welcome back. And by the way, and it says, he continued there for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, which is the entire Western area, roughly, if you'll pardon me for saying, roughly the size of the UK, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Wait a minute. Did you get that? All who dwelt in Asia. Now, let me give you a Greek lesson. The word all means all. That's it. Was that good? Did you get it? All means all. Everyone heard? Everyone heard the word of the Lord Jesus? And that tells me what happens when the Spirit of God takes over a fellowship. Do you really think Paul did it alone? I can tell you right now that one of the first things I see, and if you're a note taker, I challenge you to write these three things down. First is that the saints are edified. The second is that the servants are utilized. And third, that the world is modified. All right here in the beginning of this. Did you get it? When the Holy Spirit comes upon a church, the world around starts to hear about Jesus. And I can tell you, I crave for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Because, man, if he did, everything would change. And you know why the world would change? Because the first thing the Holy Spirit does, and I don't want to bring him all the glory because he wants to give Jesus the glory, is he modifies my world. And because he modifies my world, the world around me gets modified because he modified my world first, the world in me. Does that make sense? Now we get to one of the funnest verses. Most fun? Funnest? Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Stop. Isn't a miracle by definition unusual? It's like, oh yeah, so I just laid hands on someone and he grew an arm. That's a usual miracle. This is a weird miracle. I got to tell you, friends, this makes more sense to me today than it ever did. You see, there was a time when anything Jesus did was so astounding that it blew my mind. But I've been walking with him long enough that there are things that are almost like everyday miracles, and they just become the norm now. And that's a pretty crazy thought. When we go to a third world country, I expect God to heal people. I just expect it. But I want you to recognize the whole fundament behind the purpose of a miracle. And I want to lay out two challenges in regards to paradigms. Because it really has transformed the way I look at a miracle these days. The first paradigm, by the way, is the person paradigm. And the second paradigm is the perspective paradigm. The person paradigm is simply this. Do I look at the world with me as the most important thing or others as the most important thing? Do you get that? Because if God says, I could give you one miracle, what is it? Is the first thought what I could do for me? Or is the first thought what I could do for you? Do you see the difference? The second is the perspective paradigm, because the issue is whether I'm thinking from a temporary basis or I'm getting over the overcast to the place where I'm thinking eternal. Because I can just say simply, God functions from a you first and eternal paradigm. That's where God functions. Because he knows eternity here. And that becomes so different then when the way I look at a miracle. You see, the idea is simple. God wants me to be about his message. That's the point he says. In other words, I communicate and God convinces. It's my job to communicate. It's his job to convince. And when I know that, I could feel so relieved to think, I don't have to convince you of anything. My job's to communicate. My job's to throw a seed. His job's to make it grow. But all of a sudden, what I see is all of a sudden, you know, Amina comes in and she's got a tumor this size. She looks like she's got a second head on her neck. And she comes in and she goes, I would really love prayer. And I agree. Now, before I even pray for her, because it's such a gaugeable thing, I have to decide me first or her first. Because if I pray with me first, I could pray a really wimpy prayer because I'm afraid that if it doesn't come to pass, I'm going to look dumb. Does that make sense? But if it's me first, I'll be like, Lord, I know whatever you're going to do, it's going to be really great. And, you know, I'm sure, do you feel, you know, I won't even ask you, do you feel anything? That's like why a lot of people don't preach the gospel, to be honest, is because you can just teach and people are like, well, I'm sure they were really instructed. But the moment you give someone a choice, you have to decide whether or not something happened. Does that make sense? But if I put you first, I'll say, Lord, what's best for Amina? But now I want to think eternally, not just temporarily. Temporary, the first thing is, well, wouldn't it be great if she got rid of that giant melon on her neck? But it's like, you know what, Lord, I want to think eternally first. And God, I want to say from an eternal perspective, God, what's going to save the most lives? What's going to strengthen Amina's faith the most? Because that's what I want more than anything. And at that point, Amina might go somewhere else for prayer. Someone that'll just lay hands and ask for the melon to be gone. But I really want to see people saved because there's nothing that is of greater importance to God than your salvation. Nothing's more important than your relationship with him. Nothing. You know what's amazing? How you might pray, God, save my mom and do whatever it takes to save my mom. And then the Lord puts you on something that you're trying to get out of. And God says, this is the route to save your mom. And you're like, I don't care. Just get me out of this. And God goes, no. I'm answering your last prayer with a yes, not this one. Do you get it? Because again, you first or others first, but it's eternal. And that was the idea. And the reason I say that is that for Paul, the greatest miracle that ever happened is happening all the time. People are getting saved and they're getting strengthened and they're being used. I mean, not just the pastor, the whole body's functioning now because we don't live in a community anymore. You know, we could call ourselves Londoners and you could be kind and include me in on that if you want. But in the end of it all, we don't even know how to have a community. Because we don't have one anywhere else. We don't even know how to have a family. Because we don't even see that. I mean, if you want to turn to the TV to find out what a family is, you're in trouble. And somewhere in that, God says, let's reinvent the whole thing and make the church what it's supposed to be. A family and a community that the world can look at and go, now that's the way it's supposed to be. But a community, by the way, is where every part is involved. And I'm not saying that in the sense that, look at what's wrong with you. I'm saying in the sense that as you delight in Jesus, I know the first thing he's going to do, one of the first things he's going to do is give you a love for the people you go to church with. I would never want to see someone super gifted, super blessed, or whatever like that, that doesn't love the flock serving. That doesn't make any sense to me. God, because he says, by the way, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, the love you have one for another. I think one of the first things that happens is the Lord actually gives you a love for people that are so different from you, but have the most important thing in common. Does that make sense? And that's the thing the world looks at and goes, now exactly how does this work? You're old, you're young, you're black, you're white, you're from all different kinds of cultures. Some of you don't even speak English as a first language. There's all kinds of stuff. And they scratch their heads and I go, praise God. You know what the answer is? Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Because we all found grace at the foot of the cross. We all deserve hell, but didn't get it. Glory to God. Should anything else matter? You're not going to be black or white, have hair or not have hair in heaven. That stuff's so unimportant. We don't read, by the way, that except Jesus that we have a description. We don't read what color the elders were. We read what they're wearing. Nice ensemble. But we don't read, oh, by the way, that one's Asian and that one's... We just don't read that because God's like, that's just not the deal there. You know, praise God. Because in the end of it all, he'll even wipe out the memory of this. I won't remember that I wasn't something or that I was something. And the good news is I don't even know what I am anyways. So I don't have... And as I get older, I forget the stuff I do know. So listen, God's working unusual miracles. And as he's working unusual miracles, what does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. In verse 12, handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And I start to think, what in the world? So Paul blew his nose on something, and then somebody else took it and rubbed it on their face, and they were made well. That is a weird miracle. But we need to be very careful not to build doctrine off of historical passages. I've done this before. We've gone to, for instance, a classic place. I won't pick on every place. Here's an easy one. Nigeria, where in Nigeria, I took a couple guys that had no experience with the kind of more demonstrative and theatrical part of our family. And everybody... That's like the guy that was called the evangelist that I never heard evangelize took out these hankies and he was throwing them at people, wiping his armpits and throwing them. People were diving for him and rubbing them on. And they're like, because these two guys with me that they're very mild people, they're as British as anyone you know. They look and go, what in the world is going on? I go, that's the holy hanky thing. And they're like, the holy hanky thing? I'm like, yeah, it's from Acts 19. He's like, do you endorse it? I'm like, well, no. I mean, the guy just wiped his armpit with it. I don't want it. Why would I want that? I could get that smell without anyone else's help. Now, I don't want to pick on it, but God said that was unusual. And if it's unusual, I wouldn't expect it to be usual. Wouldn't that make sense? No, God could do that if he wants to. If God wanted to, it doesn't really matter. And by the way, throughout Scripture, there are these moments. Remember Jesus? Well, hopefully you do. And there was a woman, by the way, in Matthew, who dives for the hem of Jesus' garment. Do you remember that? But remember, Jesus doesn't let her sneak away with a miracle. He nails her on it. There were people throwing themselves into Paul's shadow. I'm sorry, not Paul, I'm sorry, Peter's shadow earlier in the book of Acts. So, I mean, those kind of things, they just happen, which is interesting. Peter's shadow, by the way, it's Acts, I think it's 5:15. The hem of garments, it's like Matthew 9:20. But in all of that, get the idea that there are times where someone's like looking, it's like, I just want to get, and there's and understand what God's doing here. This is the place where everyone's looking for the greatest power. Are you with me on this? And the power, by the way, they thought was in the performance. The power they thought was in the priest. The power they thought was in the incantation. We'll see that here in a moment. In other words, it'll be about the rite or the ritual. And here's a guy, by the way, who even his apron, people are taking and going, this guy is just, the power, if his relationship with Jesus, we'll see here in a moment, was so intense that even the things that were near it were affected. You know what? I love that in my own life. I want to be so clinging to Jesus that anything that comes near me is infected as well. I mean, you would know that in a negative sense, right? I mean, in a negative sense, if you were sick with something, like if you had AIDS, you wouldn't go, hey, can I have that shirt and wear it now? I mean, you'd kind of go, well, I want to be careful about that. And we've had times, by the way, we've had guys that were really in bad shape, specifically like in Russia. The guys, in their kindness and just being blessed, they just kind of took off their shirt and handed it to us, and it was drenched. And you're just like, wow, thank you, bro. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We're outside and thank you, you know. And in that, it's like, you know, in the idea of that God really wants to show where the greatest power is not in the hanky. It's in Him. And that's what He's going to get to next. And by the way, this is the craziest part. They brought it to the body of the sick, and diseases left them, and spirits went out of them. Oh man, now that's just bizarre to me. And you start to think, well, wait a minute. So Paul has an apron. Was he like living in a tree and making cookies? What's he doing with an apron? And then I realize that Paul says, when he speaks to these Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, look, you yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. In other words, even while Paul was there, he was still working. While all of this is happening, he's still working. Now, I don't know why you need an apron to make tents, but then I don't make tents, so I don't know. But somehow in all of that, someone took the apron, and it's like, okay, so look at this. So all of a sudden, Jeffrey's possessed. This is, you know, we won't say Jeffrey because we know him. Mephrey is possessed, and someone goes and they take Paul's apron and they throw it on him, and the spirit leaves. How bizarre is that? But see, now God's going to make sure you understand the power is not in the apron. Look at the next verses. Remember, the whole idea is, who's got the greatest power? Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists stop. What in the world? Jewish exorcists that were itinerant. We've joked and said they were jets. Jewish exorcists on tour. Or we'd say it this way, they were Ghostbusters. That's what they were. Who are you going to call? And it says that they took it upon themselves. Notice it doesn't say to call upon the name, but to call the name. You see the difference? Of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. So they were PKs. They were priest kids who did so. And the evil spirit answered him, he called their bluff, and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What an awesome story. We're not done with it yet. That's just the beginning of it. So don't miss this. You've got a bunch of guys who start going, you know what? We're looking for the biggest power. That's what we're looking for. And the Jewish itinerant priests are doing the same thing. Exorcists. What they're doing is, they're looking around, they're saying, well, you know what? They have these books of incantations, roughly about, in essence, about 5 to 10 pounds apiece. And you can get all of your little conjuring up these things, and this one will make a girl fall in love with you, and this one will actually get her to leave, and you know, and you just memorize these things, and you say them, and so forth. I was raised around some of that stuff, so I know how wacky that stuff can be. But in all of that, these guys, basically, that were Jewish, by the way, sons of a chief priest, said, well, that's the same thing we do. We could take that same idea and just bring it into the church. That was the idea. Or at least bring it into the synagogue. Now, if that sounds a little bit odd to you, I did a little bit of investigation, and I just took two that I knew the most of, by the way, because there's two specific groups of people that have their own sort of litmus test on what it takes to determine whether a person's possessed. I don't know if you're aware of that. The Catholics and, by the way, the Muslims as well. And this is what it came up with, as I've noticed this. And I don't want to pick on who it was, so let's just say random. Here's the first. If you are... Because both of them, by the way, have itinerant exorcists. That's important. If, according to the Catholic Church, according to the Pope, by the way, you are possessed, you have to possess the majority of these signs. You ready for it? Levitation. Uncaused movement of objects. Strength that surpasses one's condition. Knowledge of archaic languages. The knowledge of the exorcist's life. And a vehement aversion to God, the Sacred Mother, saints, cross, sacred images, with sacrilegious actions. That's it. Now, let me ask you something. According to this criteria, how many of the people that Scripture said were possessed would have been called possessed? The only one that they actually say is knowledge of archaic languages, except they weren't archaic when they were saying. They were saying the language. It was the language of the day. Do we have anywhere in Scripture that someone levitated? We have that they were thrown down. You're in the wrong. And again, the only reason I say that is this is what happens when we start getting all of our information from something other than the Bible. Do you see that? Now, what happens, by the way? Listen, the Sacred Congregation for Divine Worship, by the way, and Discipline of the Sacraments, revised ritual, by the way, which was done on the 26th of January in the year 2000 by John Paul II, said, this is how you actually cast them out. You have the sacrificial confession, and this is my favorite, communion. So you're going to give a possessed person communion. Good luck with that. Right? They already possess supernatural strength. They're quoting some other language, right? And they're levitating. And exactly how exactly are you going to get that wafer? Well, anyways, you get the idea. You throw the rosary, or you do the rosary around them. You whack them with holy water, and then you actually bring in a bunch of relics, and then you call on Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and Saint Michael, and that should do it. And mix, stir, and repeat. And that is the idea. Now the only reason I say this, I'm not trying to pick on it. The whole idea is, look at how crazy that gets when we actually get out of the Bible. Now let me ask you, what's your view on that? Could people be possessed today? I would say Scripture didn't say, and then they stopped being possessed. So I'd have to go with yes. And if you live in Camden, it's a pretty easy guess. Now, but in that, do you have anything to lose if some person just looks psychotic and they come up to you? If they're already weird, do you have anything to lose to go in the name of Jesus? Because they already think you're weird anyway. So what's the difference? And the reason I say that is, Scripture never says you have to be a pastor or an itinerant anything other than this. The power is not in the rite. The power is not in the ritual. The power is in the relationship. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Case closed. But maybe you think, well, if you came from sort of a Muslim background, according to, by the way, Sohail Sheikh, by the way, on January 1st, 2011, when asked this question as a representative for the Islam, it's the signs of jinn possession, and the idea is whether you have jinn, which is whether you're possessed. You ready for this? First, feelings of heaviness on your shoulder or your head or a headache when standing up for your prayers that you do 5 times a day. You ever get up quick? You might have jinn. Feeling a movement, pain, burning, like there's maybe sitting on pins and needles, or being anxious when listening to the Quran in your earphones loudly. A dislike of reading the Quran. And any experience you have that's opposite of tranquility. Anxiety or fear of going to masjid, which is the Muslim church. Anyone have any fear or anxiety about coming to church? Yeah, we're people. All right. Getting headaches during lectures. I won't develop. You could... Anyway. The dislike of azan, which, by the way, is the Muslim call to prayer done by a Muslim. You know, the guy does it early in the morning. And if you dislike that, you might be possessed. Insomnia, or this is one of my favorites, insomnia or dreaming of being chased by a black dog, a lion, or a tall, bald man. That one hit you, didn't it? Because you're thinking, I have that dream all the time. He's kind of black dog, he's tall, and he's bald, and he's kind of a lion. Hearing voices or suicidal thoughts. Preferring to be alone. Uh-oh. Preferring not to have showers. Okay. Irrational anger. Obscene thoughts during your ritual prayer. Like thoughts like wanting to throw the Quran. It's one of them, by the way. And then the last of them, the urge to push people or babies downstairs. Yeah, okay. That one, there should be some kind of satanic influence. Now, look at, what do you do with that? You actually have to give the guy headphones now so they can hear these specific verses and a specific translation from the Quran, and it just plays over and over until you're... Now, the reason I always say all of that, by the way, and for what it's worth, it's the throne verse, it's whatever, Ayatul Kursi, is because this is, it's not just Christian or anti or weird Christian fringe or whatever. It's like, look at, the world knows that there's a demonic world out there, and they're trying to figure out what in the world to do with it. And here's the craziest part, is that if we spend all of our time in the Hollywood area, or like looking at a giant screen, and that's where we get our doctrine from, well, then we're going to think we're in trouble. But the real Exorcist movie, if it really happened with a real Christian, not just a pastor, you didn't have to quote anything in Latin, you don't have to bring holy water, by the way, or any of that stuff, you just stand out and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're out of here, and it's done. And by the way, if you're that kind of person, will you really trust Jesus? It's pretty likely that your face is on the post office down in hell where they're actually looking, and I'll show you what I mean by that here in a moment. These guys, by the way, are Jewish itinerant priests. And with that, they look at this one guy, seven sons, go with this one guy possessed by one demon. And they say this, according to verse 13, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now that's very telling, because that tells me they have no relationship with this Jesus. It's one of the 11 most common names in Hebrew, so in the Hebrew world. So it's like, you know, I cash out in the name of Bob. Well, which Bob? You know, the Bob that Dylan talks about. I mean, that's the idea. So there were seven sons of Sceva. The evil spirit calls a bluff in verse 15 and he says, Jesus I know. And then the more concerning part, Paul I know. Any of you think, oh. And that's the idea that somewhere on a demon's break, they're watching. Hell's Most Wanted. Dun, dun, dun. And the question I would ask is, would any of us be on the show? It isn't because we're like, you know, oh, come on, show me a demon. Show me a demon. Because we're just not intimidated. Because, see, nobody else in the world but Jesus conquered death. Nobody else. And according to Ephesians, again, Ephesians, that every principality, power, might, dominion, or any other thing that is named, in case you want to try to find another category to put him in, is under his feet. And you are seated in Christ. Not with Christ, in him. Jesus has engulfed me. Though he lives in me, I'm engulfed in him now. So the issue is not, look at, what the enemy would love you to do is get you to step in the ring and you just go, come on, let's take on. And in the end of it, it's like, look at, something comes knocking at your door, just turn to Jesus and go, this one's for you. Take it up with the new landlord. And beloved, you're going to walk in a world that they say is dark, but I don't say it's dark. At least where I see, because darkness is the absence of light and God called me to be the light of the world. They'll say, that ground's really hard. And I'm just like, that's because probably no one's been throwing seed. Seed has a habit of breaking up soil. I can't. How many times do you see something growing through pavement? So you go, tell me how hard the soil is that it can't get through when seed does that. And God is constantly doing that with every one of us to remind us. You think that soil's hard? I got through this. Now you tell me what. You see trees that grow through skyscrapers. Tell me how that works. They have to build things around them. Why? Because God's like, look it. If I want it to grow, it's going to grow. It's that simple. So exactly, what are you afraid of? You afraid of the demonic world? Yeah, that's a pretty trippy thing. Look it. It's bigger than you are. That's going to be clear. It's bigger than seven of them are. Now, I don't know how wimpy these sons are, these PKs, but I tell you this. One guy, possessed by one demon, jumped seven guys with no demon, in theory. And they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, and I think that's got to be one of the coolest days. I wish I could see that on film. Not that part, because that sounds a little weird. But the dad, who's sort of in his study preparing for one of those, you know, synagogue things, and all of his sons come in naked and bleeding. And he's like, how was your day? Where have you been? Seven guys walking in all naked. Now, I don't know how many sons he does have, but that's a weird day for dad, too, don't you think? And you go, why would God even allow this? Because look at what happens next. And by the way, remember how I talked about the servants are utilized, saints are edified, and the world is modified? Can I just say this, the fourth thing? Is that imposters are identified. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a church, imposters are identified. So who are you? And can you hear it that way? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who do you think you are? Then the man, verse 16, in whom an evil spirit was leapt on him, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Tough day for them. Now, I want you to look at the two words, and we're near the end of this now. Overpowered, and what's the second word here? Prevailed. Do you see the word prevailed? The word prevailed, by the way, the word overpowered means to exercise dominion over. The word prevailed means gets the job done, overcame. Now, this man, I want you to think about this image for a second, because as we get ready to close this up, this one guy looks at seven guys. And he looks at him, and this one guy shows he's got greater power. He can overcome them, and they are no match. Listen, they are no match for him. Are you with me on that? They're no match for him because they have the ritual, but they don't have the relationship. You have the relationship. So don't tell me about what ritual you need to do. Walk with Christ and watch what happens. And remember that because I'm obviously baiting you for a moment here. Verse 17. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So guess what? Two more things. The works of the flesh were mortified, and the name of the Lord is magnified. Do you see that? It even says it right here. Now, why is the name of the Lord magnified? They tried the name of the Lord. Oh, yeah, but they had no relationship to that name. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or Is he just something that's sort of like a get-out-of-hell-free card? Here's the last of it. Verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. What? Did you see that the believers now were purified? Because these guys ran out of the house, because these imposters were identified, now they look and go, you know what? I've been playing with things I shouldn't be playing with. This isn't good. I want to be pure. Something's not right. This brought a massive repentance among the body of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a church, repentance is a big issue of it. Because again, the Holy Spirit's the primary catalyst of intimacy between us and God. And so repentance is part of that, because the idea is that we want to say, you know what? I don't want anything between us. Are you with me on that? Now, remind you, this was a church that was all about repentance in the beginning, but for the wrong reasons. And then somewhere down the line, they said, well, then I could just do whatever I want. And they're like, oh, wait a minute. I'm way messed up. And this is what it says. Verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Why is that important? Today, according to the current price of silver, that is roughly 140,000 pounds. And then I start doing some math. Let's just say the average book of magic is 10 pounds. How many books are there here? Look at it with me. 14,000. Now let me just say this, and I'm going to pull no punches, but I have never done it before, so why would I now? In Deuteronomy 18:10, listen to what God says. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, that's like the horoscope, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For all of these, or all who do these things, are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives out the nations before you. That's how God feels about it. I don't want you entertained by it. I don't want you playing with it. I don't want you knowing about it. I don't want you spending all your time getting books and learning about it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it found it anywhere among you. And let me tell you why. Because in Ephesus, the challenge was, who's got the greatest power? Can I just say this? It is the same thing here in London today. Does money have the greatest power? Do politics have the greatest power? Does which half have the greatest power? According to the last study we saw, it was the fastest growing religion in this country, witchcraft. It was the most prominent growing, the only prominent growing religion among those under 20. And we need to be careful to have nothing to do with it, because this is the point. What witchcraft says is you can have everything of God without God. That's what they're trying to say. See, why God hates it so much is because it replaces him, and nothing's more important than your relationship with him. So why would he want anything to replace it? And we need to be careful, because what we learn in the end of all of this is that this whole thing is that the power is in him, not in an it. And throughout Scripture, God is constantly bringing us to points where he's like, look, I don't want this to be about an it. I want this to be about me. 1 Samuel 4, Israelites are in battle against the Philistines. They say, you know what the problem is? We don't have the ark. We'll bring it. It will save us. And God says, I'll show you how it won't save you. Like, but the ark has all of these great things. I could, you know, I wear, you know why I got in an accident? I didn't wear my cross necklace today. God's like, oh, are you kidding me? The power is never in the it. The power is in him. So the last thing is that God's word is ratified. So what's the result? Verse 20, and this is how we close it. The word of the Lord grew mightily and, what's the word there? Prevailed. Did you see that? How awesome is that? That's the same word that was in verse 16 when you pictured that crazy, you know, possessed guy jumping seven, overpowering them and showing them they were no match for his power. Or for the demon's power. And now God says, you know what won in the end? You know what ultimately prevailed? The word of God prevailed. Because you know what the word of God did? It jumped upon and it showed it had more power than anything underneath it. It was no match. But be careful. The word of God can become an it. It's your relationship to Him from which the Word of God has the power. I don't believe in the power of prayer. Does that sound like a scary thing? I believe in the power of the one you pray to. If the power was in prayer, you could pray to a cantaloupe. The power is in the one you pray to. Otherwise, it's like you could say you're 15, you know, say this 16 times over and then you're good. No, look, at God says, I want a relationship with you. Why would I want you just to say the same thing over and over and over again and think there's power in that? The power is in God, and that power, He is the undefeated heavyweight champion of the universe. Now, as we go to prayer, beloved, what is your relationship with Him today? Because in the end of it all, God prevails. His Word prevails. When the Spirit gets a hold of a church, saints are edified. When the Holy Spirit gets a part of a church, takes over a church, the servants are utilized. Not just the pastor, the servants are utilized, all of us. All I'm just seeking to do is be utilized. The world is modified. Imposters are identified. The works of the flesh are mortified. The name of the Lord is magnified. And the Word of God is ratified. That's what I would expect. And you know what? I crave for God's Holy Spirit to come upon us in such a way here. Did you see anything in here about people barking, yelling, slapping? You know, all of it, levitating? There's a church now, the Church of Levitation, seriously, where they say that if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm like, uh-oh, they better not be near a Catholic church because there could be some problems with the whole levitation thing. So, and the only reason I say that, look, God can do, and here's the point, God can do whatever miracle He wants. He could do something wacky if He wants to, if that's what it'll take for you to believe. So I don't want to rip on somebody else's miracle, so to speak. I mean, if you found a fish swimming out of your belly button, if that's what it took for you to accept Jesus, I just won't start the church of the fish swimming out of your belly button because that's a little weird to me. I'm just not a fish out of the belly button kind of guy. But if that's what it took, and you hear stories about things like that, and you're like, why would I argue? The point is, if you put your trust in Jesus and you've moved beyond the miracle to the Messiah, I'm way good with it. But look, if you say, I'll believe in God if He gives me this miracle, and you haven't gotten the miracle, God knows you better than you do. What that means is that wouldn't do it, or He would have done it. You don't have to tell Him. He knows better. He wants you believing. It may take the near death or the death of someone you love and watching the peace they have as they die versus, well, God, if you heal that person, you heal my grandma that's 102, then certainly like God's like, how long do you want me to keep her alive? She wants to go home to me. There's nothing left in her that's natural. She's got a whole new body up here. And then they go, no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because He took my grandma. I'm like, well, you love her. Why wouldn't God want her? How selfish. I'm thinking, I don't want to be mean about it, but the bottom line is, if that's the miracle that it would have taken, your grandma would have shown up with a tennis racket in her hand and looking like she was in her 20s. If that's what it would have taken, God knows better. Because He wants you. He genuinely wants you. And nothing's more important. Will you pray with me? God, thank You so much for Your text. So much. Thank You, God, that the most important thing to You isn't my money or my... that kind of stuff. And the only time that becomes a really big issue is when it's in competition with You. And so, God, I don't want anything to be in competition with You. I don't want anything. I don't want my time, my money, my attitude, my identity, my struggles, my strengths, my weaknesses, my social giftings or lack thereof or whatever. God, I don't want any of that competing with You. You deserve everything. I've given You my rottenness. I've given You my sin. I've given You my filth. And You took it. And so now here I am and thinking, well, if You're worthy of everything, I don't want to just give You that. How crazy is that? Thank You that You are, you know, when people talk about the higher power, You're the highest power. And everything else is in competition. So Lord, please, show us tonight Your unending, desirous love for us that will keep us, Lord, from looking for counterfeits. We could be satisfied in You. Thank You, Lord, how You set up Paul at the school of Tyrannus at Tyrant University so we could share You, and then Your word is proclaimed to the entire region. And here we are in the information age, and there just seems like there's so many. I believe that there are millions of people who have no real clue of who You are in this city alone. And we're in the information age. That just astounds me. I feel like they could land a plane or do their taxes on their phone, but they haven't heard about the person whose life. And God, forgive us. But you knew that we in and of ourselves don't have the strength even to do your will. So God, I just beg you right now for every believer, myself included, come upon us. Mortify the deeds of our flesh. Eradicate every imposter within us. And in that, Lord, please transform this world around us by first transforming the world in us. Let us not draw from the culture as if somehow we think that that's what's necessary to be culturally relevant. First and foremost, Lord, I pray we would draw from you so that we could be heavenly relevant. Because, Lord, I don't mind being odd if it's odd for the right reasons. And so, Lord, please make us someone that is such an ambassador of heaven that we reek of it. And remind us, Lord, it's not in the rite or the ritual or the regalia. It's in the relationship. So, Lord, if there's anything in our lives that has just become more of an it than you, that we're trusting in, Lord, transform us right now, I pray. And Lord, right now, you know, as the word has gone forth, the message has gone out. It's your job now, Lord, to convince. And if you are not sure if you've ever accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, and you know there's a boulder in between you and God, or you're sure you've never said yes, you don't have to understand anything else but this. God paid the price for you, so you don't have to. And he asks now for you to cash that in by accepting his gift and making him the Lord of your life. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer right now, and I ask you to listen. And if you agree with the prayer at the end, I simply ask for you to say, Amen. And what you're saying is, I agree. Let those words be my words. Let that prayer be my prayer. So be it in my life. And here it is. God in heaven, I confess to you, I'm not perfect. I've done wrong, I've thought wrong, I've felt wrong, I've intended wrong. And in that, God, you know that that means that I'm guilty before you. That's what I am. There's something between us, my guilt. But you so loved me that you sent your only begotten Son, perfect in every way, to pay that price. So that I don't have to spend eternity away from you. Because nothing is more important to you than my relationship with you. And no greater power has ever been displayed on earth than the God who came as a son, as a man, and conquered death, and then rose again. So I say yes. Yes to the gift of Jesus. Yes to your lordship in my life. Yes, for you to be the architect of my reinvention. And yes, for you to transform me in the way that you intend. So now, Lord, here I am. Develop that relationship you created me to have with you. May I walk with you. And may your spirit come upon me in such a way that you first transform the world in me and then transform the world around me as you do. In Jesus' name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, Amen.